Heavenly Father, we come before you, and you've given us so much, Lord. You've revealed yourself so powerfully in creation and powerfully in your word and even in these last days, so amazingly in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come before you right now, humbling ourselves before you. We're thankful to gather. We're thankful to worship you. We're thankful to get into your word. And Lord, we recognize that you've given us your word, your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And there are so many things in your word, Lord, that you've made absolutely clear. When it comes to life, you set the issue before Israel. You said, I've set before you today life and death. And you told them the right answer, Lord. You said, choose life. And Lord, we choose life because we know it's the right thing to do. We pray for those involved with this case at the Supreme Court level. Lord, those justices, we pray simply that they would choose life and they would right this heinous wrong that was done in the early 70s, Lord. We can't even begin to fathom the number of lives lost over this and just the beauty of all the humans that could have had a life and used their gifts for you, Lord, and shared your word and proclaimed the gospel and made a difference in this world. But Lord, you know them all. And so, Lord, we pray that the current Supreme Court would make the right decision. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verses 3 through 11, all right? And if you're taking notes, I would entitle this message, The Importance of Sound Doctrine. The Importance of Sound Doctrine. Now, the Christian meaning of doctrine could be said as this, the body of teaching from the entire Bible that expresses what we know and believe about God. Doctrine. That's what that means. And today, fewer and fewer Christians really care about sound doctrine so much as they care about application and life points from any given sermon. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about application points in a sermon or in a message, but those application points must be totally linked to what God has to say, or they're merely words or the commandments of men. And in these days, many people are not putting up with or agreeing with God's word as being the final authority. I have something to tell you. The phrase sound doctrine, it literally means pure doctrine or even hygienic doctrine or clean doctrine or uncontaminated doctrine. So that means it's a pure belief about God, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about salvation, how we're saved. And it's important because you can't be saved by believing in a false or untrue gospel, which would not be a gospel at all, would it? False doctrine has crept in our text here into the Ephesian church, and Paul's very focused on the issue of sound doctrine in this letter, not only because of its obvious importance, but also because of the speed with which the apostasy crept into the church, to this elder-led congregation. Now, 4 years prior to Paul's letter to Timothy, he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 a number of things, but he said, savage wolves are going to come into the flock and they will not spare the flock. And in addition to that, he told them that some of their own would rise up and spread corrupt teaching in order to draw people to themselves. Now, unfortunately, these warnings that Paul made to the Ephesian elders came true all too speedily. And this is why we see in verse 3, the teaching of sound doctrine is commanded. It's commanded. Look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Actually, you know what we should do? Let's just start at verse 1 because we're close. We'll get a running start into verse 3. Paul, you wouldn't be so excited if we were in chapter 4. Let's start from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. So just after Paul's short and authoritative introduction in his letter, he gets right to the point, doesn't he? There are some in Ephesus, he says to Timothy, that you need to command and instruct and charge them that they teach no other doctrine. If you're asking what is or what encompasses the doctrine that they should be teaching, that's a good question. In Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in verse 27, he told them that he had not shunned to declare to them the entire counsel of God. And so what does that mean? That means that Paul taught them all about the Old Testament. Everything that Paul had received from Jesus, he taught these Ephesians. The first century apostles were teaching New Testament truth as they were going about planting churches. Now, this is very, very remarkable. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they were set forth as an example and even honored for what they did after they heard the apostles' teaching. Do you know what they did? Do you remember what they did? Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out if the apostles' teaching was true. They were more noble. They were more honorable. They were, I mean, literally, it's better blooded, you know, so to speak. It's like, that's a really, really good thing for you guys to be checking out the New Testament truth that the apostles were teaching by looking to the Old Testament scriptures. And this is kind of intriguing because they didn't have the New Testament at that point. They couldn't turn to the Gospels because they weren't written yet. They couldn't turn to any epistle because they weren't written yet. They were able to look to the Old Testament to verify New Testament teaching that Paul presented in the synagogues and in their congregations, as well as the other apostles that were planting churches in that day. When you read doctrine or truth or sound doctrine or the phrase no other doctrine in the New Testament, what is it referring to? It's referring to all of what Jesus taught, all of what the apostles taught, and all of what the apostles wrote, including with the whole concept and the background of the Old Testament. Sound doctrine is all of it. No other teaching means no other teaching than all of it. Because the truth is sourced in Jesus, there's only one truth. Truth is a very narrow, narrow path, and one must be discerning in order to stay on it. And these leaders in Ephesus had gone apostate, and they did so very, very quickly. Now, this narrow path of truth, isn't it true that when you're walking down some parkway that's very wide, or you're walking down maybe a closed road, it's wide, it's flat, and you really don't have to pay too much attention, you know, with how you're walking or where you're walking, and you're thinking, oh, this is great, like going up to Glacier Park, and maybe you go beyond one of the gates, and you don't really have to watch your feet because it's paved and there's lines, and you just get to enjoy the scenery and look around. But isn't it true that as the path starts to narrow, you have to pay attention to where you're walking to greater degrees? You start walking on a sidewalk, in particular around some of, you know, with our sidewalks in our communities, you really need to pay attention because you don't know if one segment's going to go up or down a half an inch or, you know, and sometimes that can rack your back more than, you know, falling off a ladder. Oh, I didn't see that. Yeah, who could see that? But when you get off the beaten path, when you get off of a sidewalk and you maybe get on a trail, you really need to pay attention. Or you're hunting. That's a conundrum, isn't it? You're trying to be where people aren't, and that's where the animals like to be, where people aren't. So you're generally not on a trail, right? I'm not going to tell you where I'm thinking about right now. No, tell them, Crick. But you're trying to look around for animals, and you're trying to see them before they see you, but you're also trying to not trip because you have a backpack, you have a firearm, right? It's not good to trip in the woods when you're hunting by yourself, right? How about this? When you go into Glacier Park and you enjoy some of the trails there, you need to pay attention where you're stepping. But also when you're enjoying some of the peaks in Glacier Park and the trail gets to be, well, not even a trail. Well, they call it a goat trail, but you need to pay attention. Because if you don't, one slip and you're done, you're a goner. So we have this narrow path of sound doctrine that we need to pay attention to. These Ephesian elders had gone apostate, and they did so quickly. Now, I would add that there's a lot of evidence to indicate that those needing to be charged weren't just leaders in general, but they were actual elders in the different home congregations that they had at that time. Here's a couple reasons. I'll give you four. One, in verse 7, we see that they presumed to be teachers, but that's a role reserved for elders, as we see in chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 17. So that's number one. But number two, Paul names two of them that he himself excommunicated, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so it would seem that the congregation or the other leaders at that time, they either couldn't or they wouldn't deal with these two leaders, and so Paul dealt with them. Number three, chapter three gives great detail as to the qualification of an elder. Unqualified elders were likely serving in those positions, and Paul gives Timothy the standards that they must meet. And then in chapter 5, in verses 19 through 25, it speaks of their replacement. So Timothy is going to charge some to teach nothing else but sound and pure doctrine, and he's most likely going to remove elders and replace them with elders who have the proper qualifications. So what did the Ephesian church have? They had an elder problem. They had a leadership problem. Other than the two Paul mentions in verse 20 of this chapter, the rest are unnamed. But God knew their names. And Timothy, no doubt, knew their names. He was to charge to teach them. He was charged to teach them sound doctrine because why? It promotes godly edification. It's just the right thing to do. So teaching of sound doctrine promotes godly edification. And that's what we see in verse 4. So he tells them that they shouldn't teach anything else but doctrine, sound doctrine, no other doctrine than what's been given, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. What these teachers were teaching wasn't true teaching, it was false teaching. They were false teachers. Verse 7 again says that they desired to be teachers, but they weren't. They didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand the very things they were affirming and even pretending to be confident of. They tried to come across as dogmatic and confident, even though they had no idea what they were saying. And when we think about this, it's like the story of the preacher who put in the marginal comments in his notes that said, "Weak point here, look confident, pound the pulpit, and raise your voice." That's what these teachers were doing. They didn't understand what they were talking about, and they weren't even assured of the things that they were affirming and being dogmatic about. These false teachers were teaching fables or Jewish myths and endless genealogies. Paul would say to Titus that some were teaching Jewish fables and commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. You know, you can't say that you're preaching God's word if you're teaching or trying to communicate the commandments of men rather than the things that God has commanded. You'd be only playing church at best and doing a bad job of it. Well, at this time, in Timothy's day, there were a number of works floating around, books even, that made very fanciful allegorical stories from the many genealogical lists in the Old Testament. These false teachers were looking for hidden messages in such passages and then even wildly interpreted plain texts and history through an allegorical lens. And this is a dangerous place to be. When you interpret Scripture through an allegorical lens and you're always looking for hidden meaning that's not really right there at the surface and the Bible really doesn't speak about, it makes you the authority instead of the Word of God. That's why when we consider the Scriptures, we need to look at it through a literal interpretive lens and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. While Gnosticism would not take full root until the second century, this lure of hidden knowledge and deeper truth was very, very appealing to people. When the scriptures use allegory, when the scriptures use metaphor and word pictures, guess what? There are indicators in the text that the scriptures are actually using those literary tools, and we can see those, we can find those. I mean, God's a great author. You know, just like you see allegory and metaphor and word pictures and whatnot in literature today, there are indicators that cause you to realize, oh, metaphor, allegory, it's a simile, you know, that kind of thing. The same is true with God's word. And so we're not free to move beyond the simple understanding and the meaning of the text. Looking to give allegorical meaning to people and places and events in the Old Testament ends up really smothering the real message of the truth and even the message of the gospel. So in our text, when people teach things outside of the text and the guardrails of God's word, it causes disputes with people and it does not build people up. It doesn't edify people. For example, just consider the lengths that people have gone to in trying to assign the number 666 to every single international leader who's come on the scene since John wrote Revelation and penned Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hitler, Stalin, Caesar, Napoleon, and a whole lot of contemporary leaders as well. When the focus is placed on the mystic readings of the Old Testament, fables, endless genealogies, and attempting to find hidden meaning in them, it doesn't build up God's people. Verse 4 tells us that it does cause disputes. Why do you think it causes disputes? Because no one can know for sure. If you come up with some crazy thing that no other Christian and no other commentator, no other theologian has ever seen, you say, this is what the text is saying. Who can really argue that if you're in that whole mystical, allegorical lane? It's because they'll say, well, it was revealed to me in a cave after years of study, or it takes a special code reader from a Cracker Jack box or something like that. When any other teaching other than sound doctrine is taught, what happens is it crowds out godly edification in the faith. Now, what's interesting about the Greek word that's translated edification here in verse 3 is that it more correctly correlates with our English word for stewardship rather than edification. Edification is the building up of someone, right, in the faith, but it's also linked to this idea of stewardship. Stewardship of the faith or stewardship of the gospel. And so the church, especially her leaders, had been given stewardship of the gospel and the one faith that was in Jesus. And so with this false teaching and the disputes that were going on and then the subsequent confusion that entailed or ensued of the people, it prevented the proper stewardship of the gospel and the building up of the people, because they were looking into things that weren't healthy for them. They were looking into things that weren't really building them up according to the faith. So Christians really need godly edification for proper growth. And so endless genealogies and fables, they will not do this. Verse 5 says that it is all idle talk. It's all idle talk. It causes disputes. And that's because these type of, you know, things aren't based on the scriptures. Paul commands Timothy that this teaching needs to stop, because once the mind is filled with these thoughts, It desires more. There's something enticing about this, you know, hidden knowledge, or, hey, you know, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but did you know that there's this book out there that's been hidden for years that's, you know, now published by, you know, whatever publishing company? And I tell you what, you can learn a lot by who publishes these books that are coming out these days. You know, before you get into the book, you know, look at page number 2 and see who's publishing them. Greek scholar Lenski said this. He said, no wonder Paul calls them endless, for once an appetite for such is cultivated, it will try to find more and more of it. Question every word, pry for new allegories, invent new fancies, and turn the golden word of God into a mine for such pebbles. Wow. When I was preparing for this week and thinking about this, it reminded me much of the issue that was going on in Athens that said that they would gather together to spend all of their time either in telling something new or hearing something new. They just wanted to hear something new that they hadn't heard before. Well, we need sound doctrine. We need God's word because it will bring edification and help us be good stewards of all that God's entrusted to us. And look at the design of the commandment in verse 5. Now, the purpose or the design of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. If Timothy could put a stop to the false teaching, then it would restore the love among God's people. It's fairly straightforward. And he's saying, this is the whole purpose of the commandment, the larger commandment of God, but then also the commandment to teach nothing else but sound doctrine. I don't know what's going on with my mic today. Try that. Love is a commandment, isn't it? When Jesus was asked by the religious leaders, what was the greatest commandment? You know what Jesus did? He quoted Deuteronomy, which was one of his favorite books to quote. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And we read in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said to this religious leader, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then he went on to say, verse 39, "And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those two commandments encapsulate every other commandment that God has issued. I love how he keeps it simple for us. Love God, love other people, and in that order. So if someone is a believer in Jesus, saved by grace, growing in grace, sitting under sound doctrine, then a deepening love for God and others should be the byproduct. Now, John says it a little bit differently in his epistle, 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Love is commanded. And that's the purpose of this command of Paul to Timothy to tell these leaders to stop teaching false doctrine. Now, love's source is threefold. It comes from a very deep inner work that is very, very interesting here. Number one, love comes from a pure heart. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A pure heart will want to focus on the Lord. And that purpose, that person who's focusing on the Lord, they're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. We can't properly love God and properly love other people when our hearts are either divided or our hearts are set on impure things. It's just not going to work. And this is why the Bible teaches us in Proverbs 4:23, to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The love of God and others comes from a pure heart, but it also comes from a good conscience. Now, Romans 2:15 and 9:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:12 speak of our conscience as something that bears witness of the quality of our actions. You might not know the Lord, or you might know the Lord and you might not know a particular verse about a prohibition or a commandment to do something even good. And yet, God's given us a conscience that will bear witness of our activities, whether they're good or bad. God's placed that inside of man. And so a good conscience is a joyous one, and the love for others comes from a good conscience. There's a benefit to having a good conscience. Love will spring from that. And then lastly, the love for God and others comes from, number three, a sincere faith. That literally means a faith in Jesus that is without hypocrisy. I think it's sad that there are many people whose lives have nothing to do with the faith that they profess from their lips. Faith and love are connected. Faith and love are connected. By the way, they're even linked together in the pastoral epistles 8 times where you see faith and love together. So these are the things that really matter. Purity in heart, a good conscience, and sincerity in faith. The sort of love that God commands is born out of these 3 dynamic works in our inner person. Now, why would Paul get into that? And why would I say all of that about those 3 things? It's because those are in contrast to fables, genealogies, idle talk that cause disputes and hinders love and edification. On the flip side of it all, purity, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in Jesus will promote loving God and loving other people. And that's the purpose or the design of the commandment. And this is the very thing that some of them, some of these leaders had departed, as we see in verse 6. Some of them departed. It says that, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And Paul was very concerned that people had strayed from the truth. And this concern is really found throughout the entire letter. We know from other epistles that over, you know, the first few years of the early church, many had departed, exchanged the truth for a lie, rejected sound doctrine. Even Hymenaeus and Alexander had went off course and become shipwrecked in their faith. Many had done that and followed in those footsteps. Here's a couple verses regarding those that had departed. They actually left sound doctrine. They left the truth for other things. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In 1 Timothy 5:15, he writes, for some have already turned aside after Satan. That was already going on in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And 1 Timothy 6:21, some have strayed concerning the faith. They've departed the faith. They're not seeking after the Lord. They're not abiding in Christ. They're not attending to sound doctrine. Now, I ask you this. This is not the only place in the New Testament that talks about people straying from the truth. But should our concern be any less today than it was in Timothy's day? Certainly not. I would submit to you even more so. Such apostasy can happen to us if we're not careful. So that begs the question, doesn't it? What do we do? What do we do? If this is something that we're being warned, then that's something that's possible. How do we protect ourselves against error? Well, we guard what's been given to us. And what have we received? We've been given the true and eternal Word of God. It doesn't change. It's withstood the test of time. It's no surprise that it's the number one bestseller in the entire world, and no other book has been translated into more languages than the Bible. Does that really surprise us? When the God of the universe decides to write a book, that it wouldn't be number one forever? Doesn't surprise me. We protect ourselves from apostasy by clinging to the truth and staying close to Jesus. You and I need to be vigilant in these lawless and deceptive times. I tell you what, even more so, we need to cling to the truth because of all the agendas that are out there. And do we not see a multitude of agendas going on? Not just locally, you know, and people wanting power and position and whatnot, but nationally, there are certain agendas. Globally, there are certain agendas. But you know what? Satan has an agenda. We need to stick to the truth, my friends. We need to embrace the truth because it not only sets us free, but it protects us from error. Truth is the best protection and prophylaxis from error. I ran across this poem on Friday, and I believe that you're going to appreciate it just as much, if not more so, than I did. Here we go. This is a poem entitled Young Pastor Bait. Here we go. "You're just out of date," said young Pastor Bait to one of our old faithful preachers who had carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock cultured ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind, you'll never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud." Well, for some little while, but with a bit of a smile, it enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of ridicule's cut didn't ruffle his sweetness and grace. Well, then he returned to young Bait, so suave and sedate. "Catch up? Did I hear you say? Why, I couldn't succeed if I doubled my speed. My friend, I'm not going your way." There are people all around who are departing the truth and departing sound doctrine for the latest and greatest or some new thing or whatever. But my friends, it will not provide godly edification for you. It's not going to build you up. You know, we live in a day where it's the, you know, church of the latest and greatest. Oh, they've got this thing. Oh, they've got actual flying angels on cables at the Christmas Eve service. That's dangerous. We've got lasers or smoke, or we're teaching this doctrine, or we're no longer, you know, with the old. We're in with the new. We're doing this to try to meet the culture where the culture is. No, Jesus is counterculture, my friends. And we know this. We know this. There are people right now, and sadly, claiming to be either pastors or teachers or be a part of a church, and they're exchanging the truth for a lie. People are not putting up with the narrow way. They're embracing the wide path that leads to destruction. And they'll say, "Well, you're out of date. You're not relevant. You're a bunch of knotheads for, you know, believing the Bible is the final authority for all things relating to eternal life and godliness and living for the glory of God." Fine, you could say whatever you want. I'm sticking with the narrow way. And the narrow way is difficult. The narrow way is difficult. Just like a small trail on some small, you know, amazing mountain peak that you're climbing, it's difficult. But you know what? In a lot of these peaks and glacier, there's only one way up. And it's a narrow way, and you got to stay on it. And you got to walk circumspectly. And you got to pay attention. You know, people can say all this stuff about us. "You guys are just a bunch of Bible bashers." Fine. Thank you. You know, and we don't want to bash anyone with the Bible, but we want to use the Bible. You know, "You guys are just, you know, a bunch of fundamentalists." So I fundamentally want to be firmly planted in God's fundamental word. Amen? They can say all that. They could say all that. That's fine. "You mean to tell me that anything in that book that says that it's going to command you to do something that you're just going to go ahead and do it? In context, yes." Weird. Call me whatever you want. Fine. And listen, they can say all those things, right? But do we not know what Jesus has said about us? You know what he says? He says, "I'm redeemed." He says that I'm his. And that I'm loved, and that he's looking forward to presenting me faultless before the throne of God the Father. And in that, in giving us his word, our loving Jesus and his eternal abundance of love and concern for us, he commands us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He commands us to walk in truth because he's the very embodiment of truth. We're to walk the narrow way of sound doctrine and the truth which he personifies. And may it not be said of any of us that we've strayed from sound doctrine to embrace idle talk about fables and genealogies and things that cause disputes. If you look at chapter 3, you can turn over to chapter 3 real quick. Let us not forget one of the main purposes of this letter to Timothy. Check this out. It's found in chapter 3, really in verses 14 and 15, but Paul writes to Timothy, hoping to come to him shortly, but he says, "Timothy, if I'm delayed a little bit, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what God's intent for the church is. But Paul's saying, I want to write these things to you to stick with sound doctrine so that you know how to conduct yourself, so that people know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. Now, what do we take from this? What we take from this is that our conduct flows from our theology and our doctrine. What we believe about God impacts how we live. Church doctrine, church conduct, church order are found all throughout this letter, as is sound doctrine, pure doctrine, no other doctrine. Those two things, church conduct and sound doctrine, are inextricably linked in this epistle. And it's for a reason. You know, people say, well, I don't want to talk about, you know, doctrine. That just seems like an old theological. No, we need to talk about doctrine. We need to know what God has to say about himself and all these things. And Paul is telling him right there in verse 6 that some leaders in the church, they'd turn aside from sound doctrine and sound teaching, and what they were doing is really idle talk. Blah, 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 kind of like the adults in Peanuts. Walk, 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 walk. It's just idle talk, you know? David Guzik said that the phrase idle talk may be vain speculations about the scriptures, which may have had analytical and entertainment value, but were never meant to be our spiritual diet. And there is such great benefit to digging deep. But my friends, I've actually seen some people's notes regarding feasts and timelines and world events and highlights and circles and page after page and numbers and stuff. It's like, what in the world is this? No, I know this. Man, the rapture of the church is going to happen at such and such a time and such a date. It didn't. You know, it didn't. No one knows the day or the hour except God the Father. So one of the motivating factors of these false teachers, like what drove them? Why were they doing what they were doing? What's the benefit? What's found in verse 7? When we see their desire, we see their dumbness and their dogmaticism or dogmatism. A lot of big words today. It says in verse 7 that these false teachers, they've strayed. It's just a bunch of idle talk. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They wanted to be teachers, but all they were really false teachers. They were driven by pride. They were driven by the desire to be noticed. They wanted maybe some of the esteem that the local rabbis had, but they didn't have any understanding of the law. They didn't even know what the correct use of the law was. This verse tells us that they had no idea what they were talking about, but that they were dogmatic in what they taught. That's just so ridiculous, isn't it? They were in a bad place. Now, I think it's bad enough to be ignorant, but these false teachers were dogmatic about their ignorance. Just think about that. Paul shifts gears because here in verse 8, because he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea about the law or the proper use of the law. Check this out. He's gonna let us know the character of the law and then a caution about the law in verse 8. Notice the word but. That means what he's about to say is put in contrast to and over and above and with more priority than what he's just been talking about. False teachers, idle talk, all this stuff that doesn't build people up. It doesn't end up with good stewardship of the gospel or the faith. And he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good when it's applied lawfully or correctly. And it would seem that these teachers use the law improperly in thinking and teaching that they could please God by their own efforts. That's something that the law was never intended to do. Well, the law is good and it has a purpose, but the law is not good news, is it? The law is bad news. The law forces men to realize the bad news that every single human is condemned under sin. Romans 3:23, it says this, pretty explicit, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You could also say, everyone has messed up in meeting God's perfect standard for getting into heaven. We're all condemned. We're all in trouble, and we're all in need of a Savior. That's the point. We've all violated God's standards and are condemned to hell because of our behavior. This is why Paul said in Galatians 2:24, the purpose of the law, he says, the law is a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. Oh, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. How do I get there? Oh, here's the provision that God has made for us. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose from the grave on the third day, proving that he had full victory over sin and death for us. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came, to forgive us of our sins and so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven and be with him forever. Great. Now, there's a lot of other benefits to being in Christ and abiding in Christ and all that, but that's the main deal. That's the main deal. Now, what Paul does next is illustrate the type of people that the law is for. And I want you to pay attention to this because he's going to reference the Ten Commandments in verses 10 and 11. He's going to first reference the first part of the Ten Commandments, which relate to our relationship with God. Then he's going to reference the latter portion of the Ten Commandments that relate to our relationship with one another. That's where he's headed here, all right? Check this out. Verse 9. Knowing this, and this is stuff we know. You know, the law's good if we use it lawfully and properly. And we also know that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now, if you stop right there at that comma, we see in the first half of verse 9, three couplets. Are you guys with me? Three couplets, all right? These come from the first part of the Ten Commandments that relate to our relationship with God. We're going to go through these quickly. He's linking lawlessness and the insubordinate. He does this on purpose. He puts these in couples on purpose. The first couplet is lawless and the insubordinate. This is what the law is for. This is the type of person that the law is for. When someone has no regard for the law, they're lawless. That leads to rebellion. It leads to insubordination or defiance when they're lawless. Now, I'm not proud to admit it, but I was in the principal's office a number of times for that word insubordination. It wasn't good. It wasn't pleasurable for me. I believe I've learned my lesson. I know a certain number of rules now. That's the first, though. But notice this. The second is ungodly and sinners. To be ungodly means that a person has no desire for the things of God or the Word of God or the things that God is interested in. They're ungodly. They don't want to have anything to do with God or anything that God wants to be involved with. And this means that they're sinners. Sinners live without regard for the things of God or the law of God or the Word of God. Why? They have no regard for the God who wrote it and the God who says, these are the things I'm interested in. They don't care. That's a great definition of what a sinner is. And then the third couplet, he says that the law is made for the unholy and the profane. The unholy person is indifferent for what is right, what God desires of him, or what God is calling him to do. And that leads to a profane life. That means that when that person has no care or regard for God or the holy things of God, they end up trampling on the things that are holy and meaningful to God. The law of God was made for such a person. Why? Because if they would hear it, if they would take it to heart that they've broken God's commands, they would see their sin and they would see their need for salvation. What's the point? The point that this concept is a far cry from what these false teachers were teaching. Okay? So you may have been thinking right now as I was going through these couple verses going, yeah, I know that. I know the law is a schoolmaster. Yeah, I know what the law is for. I get it, Pastor. Well, these false teachers didn't get it. Or if they did, they weren't teaching it. And that's the issue. They were mixing fanciful things with genealogies and fables, which caused disputes. It clouded the gospel message that accords with godly living. It was just muddying everything up. It was not a healthy church at this time. And that's why Paul is charging Timothy in such strong language. Timothy, you're the guy to straighten things out, and you charge these people to teach no other doctrine than sound doctrine. Now, at the end of verse 9, along with verse 10, Paul shifts to the latter portion of the Ten Commandments that relates to man's relationship with one another. And he says that the law is for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's contrary or opposed to sound doctrine, that's what the law is made for. All these things in these verses are contrary to sound doctrine. And again, do you all see that Paul is making the unmistakable connection between sound doctrine and our conduct? Those two things are linked. Now, this grotesque list references the fifth through ninth commandments regarding how humans, you know, end up abusing each other. And by Paul mentioning these things, he even adds, and if there's any other thing that's opposed to sound doctrine, it's kind of like a catch-all, and anything else that doesn't accord with godly living. It's possible that these false teachers were allowing these specific sins, which existed in the Ephesian culture at that time, to either be excused or rationalized away by their false teaching. And when you look at cults, when you look at false teaching, when you look at apostate teaching, there's usually some kind of sin benefit. Because you ask yourself, what's the payoff? When people start teaching crazy stuff, you ask yourself, what's the benefit? What's the payoff? And many, many times you can see, oh, they're excusing sin and they're saying it's okay to do this when God says no. So that's just a litmus test there. The larger point here is that man is morally diseased. He's condemned by the law and he's in need of salvation. Aren't you glad that God provided for our deepest need? He did in the person of Jesus. And really, when you think about it, that's what Christmas is all about. God sending his son to the earth as man's savior. Now, when we look at the Ten Commandments and we talk about good and godly conduct, having good morals or having high standards, that's not a bad thing, okay? It's not a bad thing to understand the things that God commands and the things that he prohibits and the things that he says, this is what I want you to do and to go for it, okay? In fact, people will actually be accused of being legalists when they have such high standards. You know what the problem is? The problem lies in thinking that having such high standards brings you into a right relationship with God because of rule-keeping or law-keeping, right? It doesn't. We can't add to anything that Jesus has already done in dying on the cross and rising from the dead for us than he is. Now, we do good works because it pleases a good God who saved us from hell. We should have godly conduct because it's commanded, and we should follow along that narrow path of good and godly conduct in response to so great a salvation, not to be saved. And we talk about that a lot. But sound doctrine and sound living are inseparably connected to the gospel, which he mentions in verse 11, the teaching of sound doctrine has to include the gospel. That's the gem of sound teaching, is the gospel, how people can be saved. Look at verse 11. He says, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel of God, the glorious good news, is the focal point of sound doctrine. So we need to understand that any kind of teaching that clouds or lessens or muzzles the gospel is false. The teaching of the law of God must include the gospel. The gospel is the very expression of sound doctrine and healthy teaching. So that means that anything that moves away from the gospel or dethrones it as the centerpiece of the church is diseased and dangerous. We need to flee from it. The gospel is good news, especially when it's set against the bad news of humanity's sin and rebellion. And this very gospel, this good news, was commissioned to Paul. So it's glorious that Paul was even saved, right? This religious zealot who is destroying families and commissioning people to death. That's a miracle. But you know what's also a miracle? Is that God entrusted the gospel to Paul to preach it, you know, basically to the nations and plant churches and be considered an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. He senses the great responsibility to make sure it's passed on to Timothy and others. So when we wrap all this up, sound doctrine is important because we base our entire understanding of God upon doctrine. You know, so when you hear the word doctrine or sound doctrine, you know, don't just, you know, fall asleep like a couple of you have been doing. don't let your eyes glaze over, because sound doctrine is important. It's absolutely imperative for us. And it matters. It matters in our day-to-day behavior, our lives. Know this, that what we believe affects what we do. In other words, our behavior is an extension of our theology. Our behavior is an extension of our theology. So here's Timothy, commanded to confront the false teachers in the church and tell them, you guys may not teach anything else except for sound doctrine or you're done. You're in or out. How you respond will determine your longevity here. So as Christians in these last days, we need to know more about the Word of God. We need more doctrine and not less. We need to know more about what God loves and what He hates and what's next on God's prophetic time clock. One of the many reasons is that the time is now, when people are not putting up with sound doctrine, but they're gathering around themselves teachers and preachers who are going to preach what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. That's the day and age that we're living in. And it's causing people to swerve from the truth and to believe in fables, which you could read about in 2 Timothy 4. So these things, endless genealogies and fables and spurious books, they don't edify, but cause disputes and a deeper desire to hear some new thing. You know what we need? We need more old things in our life, don't we? Like the Old Testament, or like the good old New Testament. I want you guys to hear a couple verses. Listen to the 2,500-year-old verse and words from the Old Testament prophet, old Jeremiah. Here's what he said. This is a cool verse. Jeremiah 6:16. He's speaking on God's behalf, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Does that not characterize our day? God says, here's the way. It's a narrow way, but it's the way. It's my way. Walk in it. And people said, we don't want to walk in it. We don't want to do that. We live in a day and age of relativism, don't we? Where everybody has their own truth. Pilate, he even asked that amazing question, what is truth? Which, by the way, is a good question. The problem is Pilate even had his own definition of truth, didn't he? So even when his wife came to him, which praise God for our wives who can speak wisdom to us when we need it, his wife said to Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. And then he ends up washing his hands. He says, my hands are clean from all this. I'm innocent, okay, in this situation. And then he turns Jesus over to be crucified. That was his own truth, which was the false truth, which was a false reality. His understanding of truth was deeply flawed. Everyone seems to have their own truth. And even churches today that for hundreds of years have been a bulwark with issues like the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God and salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, churches that have been those kind of foundations for us, they're not only drifting, but they're swerving. Doctrine is important because there's a dynamic connection between our doctrine and the way we live. You could take away this. Doctrine is at the very heart of practical living. Doctrine is at the heart of practical living. And the greatest need in our church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine. More doctrine about Jesus, about God and the Holy Spirit and the gospel and ourselves and what God has to say about our marriages, what God has to say about our families and raising kids, what God has to say about being godly in an ungodly world, what God has to say about our church and what a healthy church looks like and what a church should be doing. All of that, we need that. A person might know a little bit about God and love God, but if he knows more about God, guess what? He's going to love God more. In our world, in God's kingdom, ignorance is not a virtue. Ignorance is not a virtue. Now, it might not be popular to have sound doctrine as a standard and be that person that says, well, that's not what God's word has to say about it. It might not be popular to have clear theological vision and what we might call clear orthodoxy. It might not be popular to care about sound doctrine and details about what we believe. It might not be popular to love what God loves and hate what God hates, but it's the right thing to do. Why? Because God commands it. And all those things are really good for us. And God knows this. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you told us that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to God the Father except for through you. Jesus, you gave us your truth, you showed us the way, and Lord, you've given us your word. You've told us about many, many things, but one of the things that you're telling us today is that we need to embrace sound biblical doctrine in these last days. Lord, the greatest protection against apostasy, against deception, is to cling to the truth and to embrace the truth, which you personify, Jesus. I just pray for anyone here today that's maybe confused or struggling with something, Lord, that you would meet their questions that they have. I pray, God, that you would give us all a deeper hunger and desire to be in your word and to be founded in your word, Lord, that we would be godly people in these last days and in this ungodly season that we're living in, and that we would be truly ambassadors of sound doctrine and the truth, ultimately the glorious gospel of God. Lord, especially in this day when so many people celebrate Christmas, but they have no idea what they're talking about or what they're even affirming by using the term Christmas or even celebrating Christmas or giving gifts to one another. Lord, we definitely live in a day and age where many people are ignorant and it's just all about idle talk. Lord, help us to bring the gospel message to people. Help us to ask those questions of people and say, do you know why we celebrate Christmas? Do you know why we give gifts to one another? And Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to relate it to the ultimate gift that you are to us. And so thank you, Jesus, for these things and allowing us to understand your word. And we pray now that you would meet us in this time of communion, that we celebrate your death and your burial and your resurrection, so that we could have our sins forgiven, and that we can know that whether you come for us or whether we die, that we will be with you in heaven. Lord, what a great future and a hope that you've given to us. And we pray that you'd prepare our hearts right now in your name. Amen.